Welcome for the second time to some of you, and welcome for the first time to most of you. So tonight, it's about 10 past. I'm going to speak for about an absolute max 20 minutes. We'll be done by 6:30, probably a little bit earlier than that, and then turn it over to you. So while I'm speaking, I mean, feel free to ask questions. I think Matt will frame a little bit the Q&A time a little bit later, but be thinking about what you might want to ask about what I'm saying now, but then also if you have questions related to other topics, we can explore that. So if, I guess I'll reintroduce myself a little bit for those of you who don't know me from this morning. My name is Michael Suderman. I live in Washington, D.C. I grew up in Kansas. I am a Kansas State fan. That's been a hot topic. Apparently there's a little bit of mercy because I'm not a KU fan primarily. I don't know what the deal is there. Well, yes, I do, because this is Hawkeye territory, right? Is that right? Yeah, okay. Well, there we go. Clear as day. But it's good to be here back in the Midwest, even though I'm behind enemy lines. Sports-wise, this area of the country feels very much at home to me. It is amazing to have people wave at me. Strangers, I don't know them. It's interesting. That doesn't happen in Washington, D.C. If people wave, do the one-finger wave, it's usually not the pointer finger. It's a different finger. So I'm a little bit more aggressive there and a different culture, but I so appreciate the warmth and the hospitality that your leadership has shown to me, and I'm really grateful and encouraged by the conversations that I've had here. So the topic for tonight is mission still possible? And the reason I wanted to speak on this is, one, because I've noticed that there seems to be a bit of an increasing anxiety or stress among Christians about the idea of having a public profession of faith. That it seems like there are changes in our culture, or changes even in, not just in culture, but in the business place, in schools, where there are different kinds of consequences for vocalizing certain Christian perspectives, and that the pushback and the reaction to that is often not just negative, but sometimes actually hostile. And as one who speaks in universities across the country and some internationally as well, I've seen a shift in attitude. Actually, what's really fascinating to me is the questions are changing. People's questions have shifted, even in the last 5 years. I've only been doing this, my boss, Robbie's been doing this far longer than I have, and he has seen a shift, but even in 5 years, to see a dramatic shift, 5 years ago it was questions about atheism and God and science, and hasn't science disproved God, and you had the sort of the four horsemen of atheism in leading that was Richard Dawkins, and there were all these questions. Now the questions are really about social issues. They're about whether or not Christianity is actually loving. Whether or not Christianity is good for life. And so these may be questions that you wrestle with as well, and tonight's an opportunity for you to engage that. But I hope it's also a time to equip you for the conversations that you may have. Maybe you're already having. Some of you are probably experts at this already, but hopefully I can give you a few more pointers. So let me concede from the front, evangelism is a term that some people recoil at. The idea of having a faith conversation for somebody else, for some people, is the most intimidating, undesirable thing that you could ever talk about. I mean, especially on campuses when I bring that word up, there's revulsion to this. And it can be done badly. And I've seen examples to that. Well, there was a time I was having coffee with somebody, and we were in the middle of a conversation. We were actually getting to a really critical point in the conversation, and right outside the window, there's a car collision. And I sort of naturally react to situations like this, so I got up, I went outside, and there was a woman, sort of an elderly woman in her car, and another car had hit her, and she was sitting still in her car, dazed, and I walked up to the door, I opened the door, I said, ma'am, are you okay? And she was shaken up, no major injuries, there was some broken glass, and so I saw some just minor cuts on her arm. I knew she was okay, but it clearly shaken up. And while I'm asking her how she's doing, a man starts walking up, and I see that he's got something in his hand, and I see it's a Bible. And he walks up to the door, and he opens the door, and he says, ma'am, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And I'm thinking, hold on. Like, first of all, she's not dying. Like, she's fine. You know, like, this isn't that kind of moment. And I was just thinking, there is probably could not be a worse time to have a deep existential question about where you're at and your relationship with your Creator than literally moments after you were just in a car accident. That is, I call that instance drive-by evangelism. Not a good model, okay? And so I just know that there are bad examples. There are times where, as Christians, we have a tendency to preach before we're given the permission to do so. And that gives Christianity a bit of a bad rap, unfortunately. There was one time that really showed me that there's some baggage with Christian conversations. I work remote in Washington, D.C. What that means is I don't have a centralized office, but a couple locations that I can go work at. And one day, I didn't make it into the office location, so I just worked at a Starbucks. And there were a lot of other people working remote that day, so I made a couple friends, and they were working, there were consultants working remotely that day, and it came to be lunchtime. They said, hey, let's grab lunch. I said, cool, let's do it. And up to that point, they hadn't asked me what I do for a living, which, as I said this morning, is always an interesting discussion to have because, you know, I don't work in policy. I'm not a consultant. I'm not a lawyer, which is like 80% of Washington, D.C. You know, I'm an evangelist apologist, you know, one who articulates the Christian faith and helps people, you know, plumb the depths of their questions so that they can appreciate how profound the answers are to those types of things. And we get to lunch, we went to a Greek place, sat down at the table, and then the question eventually came up. Hey, we realized we didn't even ask you, what do you do? What do you do for a living? Well, I journey with people into their deep questions about life, and there's a lot of people who have questions about God and meaning and purpose, and frankly, lots of people don't really know where to go to ask those, and so I help them with that. And I got a pretty similar reaction to some other times, and there was a young woman there who was sort of a nominal Muslim, and her friend was, I found out, was a very vehement atheist. And he looked at me and he said, hold on, are you like a televangelist or something? Like, that was his interpretation. So there's all kinds of interpretations. And I said, no, you know, and he said, but you like speak, like you do this, like you're like a Christian speaker. And I was like, well, yeah, basically. And from that moment on, I kid you not, for 45 minutes, he just dumped his frustrations. And there were a couple moments where he would take a breath and say, you know, and the God of the Old Testament, like, you know, don't even get me started about that. Like, how are you going to tell me that that God is the same as this, you know, expression of, like, they're not the same. And, you know, and he would say, so how do you explain that? And I would say, well, you know, and then launch into the next. It was like that kind of conversation, you know, very, very one-sided. 45 minutes go by, the dust starts to settle, and he says, he makes one final objection, and then he goes, so how about that? Explain yourself. And I was like, okay. And I took a moment and just took a deep breath. I don't know how you would respond. I just took a deep breath. And I thought, okay. I looked at him and I said, actually, there's a couple things you said, a couple critiques you made of some aspects of how Christianity has impacted the world that I would agree with. And I left it right there. And I looked at him. And he sat back in his chair and he looked at me and he goes, what kind of Christian are you? Because he fully expected me to respond in anger and frustration and be prepared to take out my big guns and go at him. I don't know when he had that experience, but apparently he had. And I said, look, man, like, I'm interested in Christianity because I believe it's true. And if I didn't believe it was true, I wouldn't be a Christian. And so I'm open to discussions about this, but I am resolved, I'm confident that I believe that this is true. But ultimately, the thing that compels me most is the person of Jesus Christ. There's nobody like him. Nobody is like this guy. And I'm compelled. I'm intrigued. And so I choose to follow him. And he turns out he was actually a bartender in downtown D.C., gave me his card and said, if you come by any time, so long as we can have just conversations about this, you know, like you can sit at my bar. I was like, okay, I guess we're on good terms, you know. And we had later conversations. I usually don't include this part, but his friend, the nominal Muslim, so that means that she's, you know, just Muslim in name, kind of cultural, but wasn't really practicing. I told her, I said, I'd love to chat with you sometime. She's like, nope, not interested. A week later, I got on a flight to Atlanta, and I'm sitting in my seat. She walks on the plane, and I recognize her. And I think, is she going to see me? And she's walking, and I'm wondering, how close to me is she going to sit? She sat right beside me and looked at me and just said, no way. And I was thinking it too. Like, I really was. I was like, this is wild. And she sat down, and she said, you have 30 minutes. And we talked. And the reason, though, that she was, I mean, she's a very interesting scenario because she's a cultural Muslim, but she was marrying a Jewish man. And so for her family and for her, this was a huge dilemma. So a big part of it for her was, I need to understand where my future husband's coming from. Can you help me, like, think this through a little bit? And we talked, and I asked her questions, and it was a great conversation. We're in touch to this day. She is married to a Jewish man. I don't know where she's at other than that, but These are just some examples of the kinds of interactions that I have, and I'm sure you have your own stories. There's this common thread throughout our culture today that it's extremely arrogant to suggest that my views as a Christian or that Jesus as one who offers salvation is somehow superior to anyone else. That is extremely arrogant to suggest that my views are somehow more true or better than other people's views. And it really proceeds from this underlying belief in our culture that truth as a category doesn't exist anymore. So let me explain this. I have a lot of stories about bus rides, apparently. Okay. I was on a bus ride between London Airport and Oxford, and I overheard a conversation between a young Jewish person who was attending a friend's wedding. And it was a Jewish wedding. He was talking to his friend, and he was talking about how they wanted to include some of the Jewish cultural elements into the wedding. Halfway through the call, he made a very interesting comment. He said to his friend, he said, well, it's not like he actually believes this stuff. You know, we just want to be sensitive to his culture, and, you know, we want to include these things for his sake. And I thought about that comment, and I realized, you know, when it comes to this superiority resistance type of thing, maybe it's the case that those who don't believe in God, who do believe that everybody should decide truth upon themselves, maybe the way they hear me say Jesus is supreme, because they believe that Jesus, that God doesn't exist and Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, that ultimately what I'm saying is my culture is superior. That's what I think people are hearing. If I say Jesus is a supreme savior, what they mean is I'm saying my Christian culture is better than any other culture. But that's not what I'm saying, is it? So I think sometimes we have to understand what are people hearing, not necessarily expecting them to understand what I'm saying. And so there's this underlying view that there's really no such thing as truth, which is a very hard view to defend, because if there is no such thing as truth, then it has to be true that there's no such thing as truth. And if it's true that there's no such thing as truth, then you see where this is going. Like, that goes on for a really long time. So to say there's no such thing as truth is really to say nothing at all in a really complicated way. But that's kind of what our culture believes. You decide for yourself, and your views are true for you. And for anybody else to suggest that another view is similar or a different view is true is actually offensive. But for me as a Christian, my beliefs aren't just traditional. They aren't just cultural. This is somebody who entered into history. It has nothing to do with me being an American or anything like that. I mean, Christianity transcends country and culture. It exists all over the world. In fact, by 2050, China, statistically, will be the world's leading Christian nation by population. They will have more Christians than the United States. There's an amazing article about that in The Economist, if you want to take a look. It could be China that actually leads missions to the rest of the world in the future, because they will have more Christians. So I want to read this quote. This is a quote by a Japanese man who was formerly a Buddhist. And he's reflecting now, having become a Christian, on his life in Buddhism and his life in Eastern religions, okay? He's reflecting. His name is Toyohiko Kagawa. Say that five times fast. It's a tough name. I was pointed to him by a pastor in New York City named Tim Keller. He says this: I am grateful for Shinto, for Buddhism, for Confucianism. I owe much to these faiths, yet they could not meet me at the moment of my heart's deepest needs. I was a pilgrim journeying on a long road that had no turning. I was weary, I was footsore. I wandered through a dark and dismal world where tragedies were thick. Buddhism teaches great compassion, but from the beginning of time, who has ever said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins? In other words, he's saying, I gleaned so much from Buddhism. There are elements of Buddhism that he reflects on positively. But at the end, he's saying, nobody says what Jesus says. I'm grateful for these traditions. I'm grateful for this. When I've traveled the world now, I'm very fortunate to have had that opportunity to talk to Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus. Nobody says anything like Jesus. He alone makes certain kinds of claims. Buddha does not claim to cleanse you from sin. Buddha does not offer forgiveness in that sense, to put you in some sort of right relationship with God. In Buddhism, God doesn't exist in a personal way to relate to at all. Confucius didn't say that. Muhammad didn't make claims like that. Jesus didn't say follow my teaching. He said follow me. He's utterly unique because he points to himself as the solution for the issues that plague the human heart, not just external practices. But people will still say, Michael, well, that's fine, Michael. That's fine that you follow Jesus. Don't say that he's somehow better than Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or Deepak Chopra or Oprah or Ellen or whoever. And to that person, I say, listen, like, no one is offering what Jesus is offering. His claims are exclusive. He's utterly unique because his claims are unique to him. Nobody's offering the same kinds of things. So for me, for somebody to say to me, well, don't treat Jesus differently as if he's somehow better or different, how can I? Are we talking about the same guy? The guy who said before Abraham was, I am? Who says that? Nobody says that. The man who touched the leper, you know, the one who spent time, Jesus, friend of sinners, the one who gave sight to the blind, the one who walked on water, the one who was raised from the dead. And this is not just a mythical folklore story. These events are rooted in history, and I'm supposed to treat him as if he's the same as everybody else? He's not. And what he's offering in forgiveness is not offered by anyone else. That's why Jesus is supreme, because nobody, he's making a supreme offer that nobody else offers. He's just different. He's utterly unique. So when it comes to introducing Jesus to people in evangelism, I've noticed, and I think this is true, when it comes to sharing your faith, there's a push and a pull. Here's the push. Matthew 28:18-20. This will be very familiar to most of you. It's called the Great Commission. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, is saying to his followers, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, he doesn't say, therefore, go and make converts, does he? He says, therefore, go and make disciples, followers, students, those who sit at the feet of Jesus and continually learn and grow. That's not just a conversion experience. That's journey with people. And there's a push for that because it's a commandment. Jesus says, therefore, go. And that's to all of us. So there is this push where we can take the initiative to engage and we can step out. There's also 1 Peter 3:15, same the push. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And that's another example of a push. How many of you have had a job interview in the last year? Okay, so when you're going to a job interview, what do you do beforehand? Anyone? Prepare. How? How do you prepare for a job interview? What's that? I heard it over here. Research. You practice. Practice what? The questions you'll be asked. Okay, that makes sense, right? Like if you're going to go into a job interview, you anticipate questions and you prepare your potential responses. As a Christian, do you reflect before you go out of your door in the morning what kind of questions and objections somebody who isn't a Christian might make to you? Has anybody ever done that? Maybe some people have. But I wonder, actually, if we give more of a priority to a job interview than we do, actually, to the fact that if we walk out our front door, our lives are on trial, and you might be asked a question, are you prepared? Now, Jesus, in his interactions, is pretty amazing. He does have the added benefit of being the Son of God, right? But I also think that Jesus was very familiar with his culture. So Matthew 22 is one of my favorites. And I actually brought my souvenir. I actually have a coin, a silver denarii from the first century that I usually bring along. And I forgot it. I'm sorry. Next time, I'll bring it along. But this is an instance where the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and Roman officials both come up to Jesus to trap him. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar because in the text it says they came to trap him. And they walk up and they ask him a question. Anybody remember what the question is? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, this is the one question that my colleagues and I wish Jesus had answered very, very differently. But unfortunately, he didn't make a statement about that. So what does Jesus do in response? Does he give an answer? No. He answers with a question. He says, do you have a coin? Whose face is on this coin? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. And it's a very tactful interaction because this is what's happening with Jesus being trapped. If he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then what he's effectively said is, yes, as Jewish people, we should fund the Roman oppression of the Jewish people. And he's trapped under the Pharisees because they're like, ah, here you are. You're prepared to compromise. You want to see the funding of the oppression of the Jewish people. You're not really a Jew. So he's compromised. If he says no, the Roman officials are there. And you say no to the Roman officials, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, guess what's going to happen? What eventually happened to Jesus as a rebel against Rome? Now, he was not found guilty of that, for the record, but he did die a rebel's death. And so this is a very interesting instance where if Jesus says yes, he's compromised. If he says no, he's compromised. And in the words of my first tutor in this, Michael Ramsden, the right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. Sometimes we can't, the right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. Because sometimes if we jump to an answer to say something, we don't realize what we're also saying by implication. And Jesus repeatedly in his interactions is responding with questions. So just as a practical tip to you, when you're in conversation with people, and somebody put you on the spot with a really tough question, a hard issue question, before you launch into yes or no, maybe think, what's something that I can ask back to further clarify and understand where they might be coming from or the assumptions they're working with? Does that make sense? It's a very Jesus-like step in conversation to take. So just with a couple more minutes, because I said I'd end at 6:30, I want to talk about the pull. We talked about the push. What's the pull? The pull in evangelism is when God initiates a conversation. And many of you have probably had this moment where you feel like time has stopped and this is a moment. I had this moment one time right after I moved to Virginia and I was pumping my gas. And a man walked up to me, probably about 45. I must have been 25 at the time, something like that, 25, 26. And he said, "You want to know the worst thing about living in Virginia?" At this point, I'm thinking, okay, humidity, traffic, I don't know. Like, what is it? And I said, "You got me there." And he said, "It's father's rights. I've been in a custody battle for years. I work 3 jobs. I have no money. My ex-wife wins every single case against me. And I just found out my daughter was assaulted and she swept it under the rug so that she wouldn't lose custody." I was like, whoa, where's this coming from, right? I'm 25. You know, what in the world do I have to offer this man in that scenario? And so I looked at him and I just said, "I'm so sorry." And I'm praying at this moment. I'm like, "God, this one's yours because I have nothing to say." And I said, I asked him a little bit about it and I just said, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry about your daughter. That must be terrible." He talked a little bit more and I said, "This might sound strange, but can I ask you a question?" He said, "Go for it." I said, "By any chance, do you believe in God?" And he laughed and he goes, "Oh, me and God, we've had our talks." I was like, okay, that's where they're at, okay. And I said, "Well, let me just tell you this." And I shared a little bit about my family, about how my parents' marriage had fallen apart for a while and how both of them made a commitment to God as individuals and that that's what ultimately restored their marriage. And I talked about how they went from rock bottom in this restoration story. And I said, "Listen, man, I have seen God rebuild from ruins. And I know he can do it. I've seen him do it. And I know he can do it in your life. And if you look to him, he can. And he can heal your daughter. He can heal her heart. And he can bring change." And I at the end of that, I said, "Can I pray for you?" And he said, "No." Which is fine, right? I can respect that. He said, "No." And I said, "That's fine. But I just want you to know that when you leave here, I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to pray for your daughter. And I'm going to keep you in mind. Whenever you come to mind, I'll pray for you. That God would be at work in your life." And at this point, he started to cry. And this guy was like a man's man. I mean, he was a big dude, 6'5", like big man, and didn't want to talk at this point. So without saying words, in sign language, actually, he said, "Thank you," and walked away. And I got back in my car, and I thought, what in the world was that? You know, why did he talk to me? What about this says I know how to handle that situation, you know? Nothing. And yet, there I was. And that's an opportunity. And it's amazing how unique those opportunities tend to be. Sometimes you will feel utterly unprepared. But God is prepared for you to just be faithful to him and bring what you have. Say what you will. That's the pull. I love the pull. I have so many stories of the pull. I wish that we had another hour for the pull because there's so many. The push and the pull. You know who the people who get to experience the pull in evangelism? People who pray. People who wake up in the morning and say, God, give me an opportunity today. Help me not to miss my chance. Give me a sensitivity. Who needs encouragement? Who needs to hear something? Who needs me to ask them how they're doing? If you do that regularly, your life will change. Let me assure you. It will, and it's amazing. It's the most life-giving part. Being a Christian is lame, unless you're going out and actually being one, you know, and sharing God's love with other people. It's much more exciting when you have real-life conversations and you're actually out there living it out, shining that light. It's much more life-giving than just sitting back. So I would encourage you, take those risks, pray those prayers. And, you know, I promised a long Q&A, so I'm going to close now on the talking portion. But just to say, when I'm in conversations with people, the first thing I do always when I'm listening is begin with an affirmation. I don't ever launch into back to disagree with an objection. And this is a Paul model. Remember when Paul is in the marketplace, in the agora, in Acts 17, and then he goes to the Areopagus to meet with all of the intellectual leadership, and he says, people of Athens, I see you're a very religious people. Do you remember that? That's an affirmation. You're very spiritual, aren't you? Yes, we are. They're proud about this. Do you see how he starts with that tone and that way? So when I'm talking to people, I'll say, you know, remember that conversation with that guy dumped all of his objections? And I said, you know, there's actually a couple things you said, and I can understand why you feel that way. The walls will drop. People will be disarmed. Begin with an affirmation. Try to identify an inconsistency in what's being said, and then offer them the uniqueness of Jesus and point to him. All answers in conversations like this should point back to him and the cross. If you can do that, you'll be effective. Now, that's a pretty bare-bones training, which is why now we have a Q&A portion. And at this time, you can ask... Yeah, Matt, do you want to come up and okay, so basically my understanding of this is that you are free to ask, within reason, whatever you want pertaining... If you have a... It can be a question for you. It could be that, you know... You can imagine yourself sitting down in a conversation and somebody asks you a question, and it's the one question that, you know, if this question comes up, the blood is going to drain from your face and you're not ready for that one. It could be that one. But it really, this time is yours, and I will do my very best, and Greg has promised me and Matt has promised me that if I can't answer it, that Matt will spend time with you one-on-one to answer all of them later. So he's pledged. And Greg is going to be there too for emotional support.
Have Michael with us. Yeah, it's been great. We'll do this, guys. Just raise your hands nice and high. And Greg and I will just go back and forth like this. So you can leave your hands in the air, and we'll come and find you.
Yep. And if you don't mind just saying your first name, that'll be great. Thanks.
Hi, I'm Jared.
Hi, Jared.
I've heard an alternative kind of phrasing of the whole there is no truth thing, and that would be that the only truth is that there is no other truth. So it kind of gets around the whole self-defeating, or at least it seems to. How would you respond if someone told you that? Because I've heard that a couple times.
Can you say the phrase one more time?
I'm sort of paraphrasing, but it's roughly okay. Something like, the only truth is that there is no truth other than this one.
Yeah, I mean, the problem with statements like this, there are workarounds, but if you strip down semantics, the logic is the same. And then you end up sawing off the branch you're sitting on, because you're still making, it's a self-defeating proposition, because you're making an absolute claim. No matter what, that's never stripped away. Because you could say, well, there is no other truth then. That's an absolute claim. That means there is a truth, there is a singular truth. And it doesn't matter what other people say about it or their interpretation of that one. At the end of the day, to say, it's like saying this, there are no absolutes except this one. That's a self-defeating statement, right? Because you can't say there are no absolutes, but then also simultaneously say, there is one, and it's this one. That doesn't work. It's a logical contradiction. Part of the challenge, though, is that some of those types of statements are very mind-boggling. It kind of hurts my head if I think about that too much. Like, it's true that there's no such thing as truth. Like, I could probably think about that way too much and fall asleep or something, you know? But we just have to be prepared to listen closely, I think, and make sure that people are saying things clearly. And it's, by the way, it's not rude or mean to tell somebody, I'm sorry, but what you're saying just makes absolutely no sense. You can do that in a kind way. I love you, but man, that makes no sense at all. I'm sorry. Like, you're saying this and this and that. That's okay to say. You know, you can do that.
One of the ways, my name is Bob.
Hi, Bob.
And one of the ways you can answer a question like that or a statement is, well, what if you're wrong? Would you want to know?
Yeah, That's a good question. I mean, that's a good question to pose back. You could ask somebody, you know, if Christianity were true, or if God did exist, how would that change life for you? Sometimes I'll just ask people, what's your greatest objection? And then maybe they'll tell me, maybe they won't. What would it take to change your mind? That's it. That's all. I've had hours-long conversations over that one. But that's helpful. Thanks, Bob. Anyone else? Great.
Sorry. My name is Oleg. We're actually from a Slavic Christian church in Indianola, Iowa, and we came with a youth group.
Awesome. Welcome.
Well, I'm not a local here, so.
All right. Cool. Thanks for coming.
But we have a missionary set up in our church, and one of the things we do is we go to other countries, we preach. But you kind of said how Jesus told his disciples, go and preach to all the nations to make disciples out of them. Yeah. What we kind of do is we preach repentance. We also like give them money and provide churches. But how effective would you say preaching repentance or conversion would be in other countries? Is that still possible? Because you said, is mission still possible? But you're talking about like making people disciples or evangelism.
Yeah. So, I mean, mission doesn't have to be one of my mentors when I was growing up. He was probably about 85, and he used to say to me, Michael, you don't have to cross the seas, you just have to see the cross. And his point was, mission is not just out there. It's right here. It's right here in Des Moines. It's in Washington, D.C. It's your next door neighbor. That's mission. When we say mission, like we immediately think of cross-cultural missions, I'm venturing out to another country. Is mission still possible in other countries? Absolutely. All of this applies. You know, sometimes we think about, well, mission looks like mission to South Asia, where I've gone, or to Africa. What about to France, to Paris? What about mission to Canary Wharf in London, the business finance district there? You know, that's also mission when you give a talk in a boardroom. And so sometimes I think we actually need to expand in our minds what's possible and what mission grounds are. I've heard some of the most compelling evangelistic talks in boardrooms and seen heads of companies rocked by a clear presentation of the gospel. I mean, I've witnessed this. It's amazing. And so, yes, I do believe it's possible. I think I just worry that right now we're getting more and more timid because the demand of our culture is to privatize your belief. Christianity is personal, but it's not private. It's not. It is personal. And I think that demand that Christians need to just keep it to yourself, it's not consistent with, one, what Jesus says to us, but it's also not consistent with what it means to encounter the love of God and have that deep desire for other people to know. It's the most beautiful gift you can give somebody. So I do believe it's still possible, and I believe it, and I'm glad that your church is participating in that, and I hope you all get a chance to go and do that too. It sounds like you're doing great stuff. So yes, the message of repentance is part of the gospel, right? It's repentance and belief. Repentance, that's the first thing Jesus said. The time is at hand. The time for the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What's the gospel? That's what people need to know. They need to know what's the hope that they have and is it real? And I think we can take that message all over the world. Great question. Thank you.
My name is Amelia, and I am curious, when you're having a conversation with someone who is either an atheist or who rejects Christianity based on the pain and suffering in the world, how do you answer that question?
Okay, so I'll answer the second question if I'm speaking to somebody who has an atheist perspective about suffering. Is that okay? Okay. Oh, man. How much time do we have? Okay. First thing to say is that objections or questions about personal suffering, I always assume and will usually quickly ask on the front end, you know, I don't mean to probe, you don't have to tell me, but can I just ask, are you asking this on behalf of yourself right now? Is there something that you're going through? Because most of the time, it is. And I don't want to launch into an answer before somebody has an opportunity to share whatever they are willing to share about that. Questions about suffering are almost never intellectual. They're almost always emotional and personal. And they're almost always about people, either themselves or somebody very close to them. And it's a real hurdle for belief. The loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, huge hurdle for belief, these types of tragedies. And there are times where people will ask me, look me in the face, and ask me, why did this happen? And you know what I tell them? I don't know. I don't know. And sometimes sincere questions like that deserve an honest answer, which is, you know what? I don't know. And in Job, we have an example. Job is going through tremendous suffering, and his friends come, and they try to give all these answers. You remember that? And later, that doesn't go over so well for them, because guess what? They're wrong, you know? Their explanations weren't right. And I don't want to be in that position. So the first thing I do, if I don't know, I don't know. People who are suffering don't need a philosopher. They need a friend. They need somebody to listen, to sit with them in their suffering, to be available, to say, hey, anytime, call me. You want company, I'll just sit in here with you and eat popcorn, you know? We don't have to chat. We can just hang. That is a true friend in those times. It really is. And all of us have gone through suffering. Everybody in this room has been touched by suffering. It's the universal constant. You know what the one thing that won't change that is? Getting rid of God. Christians are not the only ones that have to answer this question. Suffering is a problem for everyone. It doesn't matter what you believe. So becoming an atheist doesn't solve suffering. An atheist perspective is just that suffering is meaningless. It's bad luck. It's what Richard Dawkins says. Some will get lucky, some won't. Sorry. Too bad. That doesn't work in my book. An atheistic view of suffering is that you just have bad luck. And really, you kind of just got to get through it. I don't know. You know, what hope is there in that? I think one of the beautiful things about the Christian faith is that it is the most profound solution to this question. Some religions, did you know that Buddhism was created as a solution to suffering? Gautama Buddha, the story goes, he left his palace. He'd been there for 19 years or something like that. And he leaves his palace and he sees suffering and dying and illness for the first time and poverty. Never seen it. And his conclusion was all of life is dukkha, suffering. And he created a religion and a philosophy around escaping the illusion of suffering. That's the whole point of Buddhism, is dealing with suffering. But Buddhism doesn't have the same hope. This is why Jesus is unique. There's a couple reasons. One, we see in his character that he also doesn't launch into philosophical answers. When Lazarus dies, it's the shortest verse in the Bible, he does not respond. Remember, Mary and Martha are like, where were you? If you had been here, he'd still be alive. They knew he had the power to heal. They'd already seen it. And yet he's out somewhere else on holiday, you know, at that village, while your closest friend dies. Where were you? I'd be frustrated too, right? And Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, X, Y, Z, you know, by the way, I'm the incarnate God. Let me explain providence to you. You know, he doesn't do that. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. What does he do? Jesus wept. He cried with them. That's the heart of God in display. And the same thing happens when you suffer and when you experience loss. That's his heart towards those moments. That's amazing. That's what Jesus did. And he entered into the world not only just to suffer alongside us, but to suffer for us horrifically. And not just the pain of the cross, the suffering of the abandonment of the Father. That I cannot comprehend. I truly cannot. The only people who will experience that kind of abandonment are those who do not have the blood of Christ. And I'm thankful that I won't ever know that. But that's what he took on. That's incredible, you know? So I think the beautiful thing about the Christian faith is that God did not leave us alone in our suffering. And he didn't have to do something about it, but he chose to. And he entered into it, and he suffered alongside, and he suffered for us as a demonstration of his love for us. And he rose from the dead to show that hope transcends any circumstance. One of my biggest objections to the Christian faith while I was wrestling in India through these questions was seeing people who were enslaved who were going to die there. I saw children who were enslaved that would die there. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw their faces. And I thought, what is this? I was disgusted. And I remember really wrestling with that. And ultimately, like, one of the reasons I'm compelled by this is, what world you can say anything to that child? Can Buddhism say something to that child? Can Islam say something to that child? No. Can atheism? No. You know who can? Jesus, alone, can say there's hope for you. There's hope beyond this. There's hope beyond the grave. And no matter what your circumstances are, there can be healing and wholeness. And all these, Revelation 24, all your tears will be wiped away. That's a very personal image. It's not that they'll dry on your cheeks. They will be wiped away. That's beautiful. There's nothing like that. Jesus alone offers that. There's no other solution, and he knows suffering himself. I'm compelled by that. I don't see a better alternative. And I think in Jesus we have hope. Thanks for the question. Huge question. There's more to say about that. But that's maybe a good start.
Trudy is my name.
Hi,
and I have this morning you made a comment about 60 to 65% of our young people from 22 to 35 are leaving the church. How can we as a church body stop that bleeding, if we can use that word?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. If I had the clear answer to this, I'd write a book and I probably would be out on the road. I have some thoughts, but I'm not going to pretend to you that this is a comprehensive answer. So I'm 30, so I fall right in the middle of that demographic. I'm sure there are some people here between 22 and 35. So the statistic is that over 60% of that age demographic who were raised in the church have left or will leave. Does that make sense? That's the statistic. In addition to that, 35% of those have an anti-church stance and believe that the church does more harm than good. And 2 out of 10 millennials would say that, or only 2 out of 10 would say that going to church has some kind of value for your life. So there's a very, and I think part of it, we talked a little bit this morning, I used the term deconstructionism. Construction is to build, deconstruction is to tear down, and how we live in a time where our society is tearing down the traditional structures, and it's part of just in a reaction, wanting to be free from the ideas of the past, wanting to be free of the restrictions of the past, and so we're deconstructing those things. And for millennials, part of that deconstruction, and I'm a millennial too, for like there's an idea that the church is institutional religion. You know, like all kinds of people will tell me, well, I don't like institutional religion. I'm fine with spirituality. You can be spiritual, that's fine. That's acceptable. But institutionalized church religion, there's something oppressive. There's something inherently restrictive and oppressive about that system. And it can't have value. So there's a massive skepticism in my generation and younger that the church is ultimately out there to restrict and oppress you. And that there's some problems there. And I think that's a big part of it. So one thing I would say is that I honestly think that it's just my generation just needs a reintroduction to who Jesus is. I mean, simple as that. Jesus solves this issue. We could do a lot of sociology and things like that, and it might help some. But really, when you see him for who he is, you can see that there's something different about him, and it has nothing to do with oppression or restriction. He became restricted. The God of the universe, who created the stars, became restricted and oppressed. That's the greatest injustice that has ever occurred. That is wildly unjust and unfair. But he chose to do that. So what I think my generation is longing for is an authority figure that's not oppressive. And traditionally, here's the thing. You look at history and you look at, like, there are some bad examples of the church being oppressive. I was at the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. last week, and I was looking at the slavery Bible. You know what the slavery Bible is? It's a Bible that the colonists used, and they took the excerpts out of the Bible that had to do with liberation, like Exodus and things like that, and took them out. And they kept all the texts that have to do with obey your master. That's so evil. That happened. And so I can understand somebody pointing to an example like that and saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. You want me to do what? This is the authority over my life? Excuse me. That I get it. And I think that there are some ways where the next generation is aware of some things and some hypocrisy of the church that's existed historically, and they're frustrated, rightfully so. But the solution is not a total deconstruction. The solution, in my opinion, is basically a renewal back to who Jesus actually is. He's the one king who's not an oppressive king. He's a savior king. He's the suffering servant. And he's the king of the world. That's very unique. And that kind of lion and the lamb hybrid is what people are longing for in our time. And I think if they clearly see Jesus, they'll be compelled. So that's a start of an answer or something like there. Some of you in here can flesh out this idea more and run with it. But that's kind of where my thoughts are going. Next question? Yeah.
It's also going, Elizabeth, and it's also going along the lines of the deconstructionism. How is deconstructionism affecting Christian home and how to guard against it?
Okay, so the question is, how is deconstructionism affecting the Christian home? So it is, it's affecting the home because one of the structures, one of the institutions that has existed is the traditional notion of the family. And so, you know, like we have shows like Modern Family and things like this that are to demonstrate, it's a kind of a social commentary to demonstrate that family can look different and still be okay. And you know what? That's true. There are instances where families don't look like a Christian family, and guess what? They raise their kids, and their kids are healthy. Now, as a Christian, would I say that that's ideal? Well, that's a longer conversation. But I think with what you're asking, I would say the greatest witness the church can have right now is not to argue for the family. It's just to love your wife really well if you're a husband, to love your children really well if you're a father, and vice versa for wives and mothers. And just through the way that you live, demonstrate that is a beautiful thing. I really think that that's what it is. So in my opinion, the best witness for the family unit is invite people to your house. Have them over for dinner. Let them see. But I think we also, as a parent, maybe the one thing I would say, because I talk to a lot of young people, you need to have courageous conversations with your kids and ask them the questions. Hey, what are you seeing out there? What's your opinion on some of this stuff? Ask them their opinion. You know, your question about the next generation. Ask young people their opinion on things and listen. The older generation has a lot to offer us, a lot. You've lived life. We haven't. I understand now that that's a big deal. There's a lot we can glean from the older generation. But the younger generation is a little bit slower we're a little bit self-entitled. So we need your help to listen to us because we're a little bit selfish right now. But if you do that, it's amazing. Millennials, my generation will open up if we feel listened to and feel heard. Sorry, you're going to have to be the bigger ones in the older generation with us. But I think that I would say that. Have courageous conversations with your kids. Invite people into your home so that they can see what a family looks like that's modeled after, you know, a marriage that's Ephesians 5. Mutually submitted to one another. Loving each other sacrificially. You know how rare that is? That is so rare. You know how many people, like, I live in probably the most single city in the world. D.C. is totally single. Basically, everybody's single. Nobody believes in marriage. They think it's a failed initiative, failed effort. But you look at the landscape, and practically, it kind of is. People don't know how to do marriage successfully. If you do, that's a huge witness. If you've been with your spouse, you know, that's a huge witness. And maybe your marriage did break up. You know what? You still have a witness. Because you still can share with people about the reality of relationship and the challenges and what you've learned and God's grace. But I think we need to have these conversations and have them boldly. So that's a start to your answer. It's a great question. Thank you.
Yep, I'm coming, buddy.
Yes, it is. Hi, my name is Sean. I'm thankful that I had an encounter with God, so I know Jesus is real. But yeah. One of my questions before that is, how can there be so many different denominations in the church, and why? And the biggest thing that bothered me was the Catholic faith. You know, they say you have to say 10,000 Hail Marys and confess your sins to a man. You know, I'm very thankful, you know, God touched me with his love and just wrecked me. So my questions was answered, but, you know, for somebody that doesn't know, like, how do you explain, like, all this division?
You know? Yeah, I hear you. It's a common, you're not alone. You're really not in that frustration. You know, I mean, just to reemphasize the point you're making, I did some study on some of the earliest criticisms of the church 2,000 years ago. So people who aren't Christian, Greeks and Romans, who are observing the Christian church, and criticizing them and making cynical things like that, sarcastic statements about the church. One of the interesting criticisms was there's several ancient writers who looked at the church and they said, You know what's so crazy about these idiots? They actually believe that they're family. They actually believe that if you join the church, that this person is your brother or your sister. That was their sarcastic, like, criticism. Well, I'm not sure we'd be criticized for that anymore, sarcastically. Because I'm not sure the church does look like brothers and sisters. You know, some people celebrate Reformation Day, which is when the Protestant church split from the Catholic church in the 1500s. I don't celebrate it. I don't think that's joyous. A huge split in the global church, how is that worth celebrating? It's great that there was a Reformation and that the Bible, sola scriptura, like the Bible took primacy again. That's great. But there's a huge division there. And it's painful, and it still lingers, and what you're talking about is real. So this is what I would say about denominations. There are always going to be certain superficial differences, but I think it's beautiful when churches of different denominations can come together in the same worship space, which does happen. I've been in a church that had a charismatic on my right, a Southern Baptist on my left, you know, an Anglican over here. You know, I love those moments. Because what we have in common is who we believe Jesus is, what God says, how God has revealed himself, and coming under the authority of Jesus as King, Lord, and Savior. And I think in our time, we're going to see the church reunify because there's more pressure. It's becoming more and more costly to be a Christian and have a public faith. You know what's going to happen? People are going to start dropping off, people who don't want to pay the cost because it is going to become more costly. So there will be some casualties along the way. I think those remain. We'll see, you know what? There's something more important here than my opinion about whether or not, you know, what exactly is going on in communion or whether we dunk or sprinkle or things like this. There's actually something deeper here. You know, I don't think the men who are on their knees in orange jumpsuits, those Coptic Christians, under ISIS, I'm not sure they were quibbling over how to interpret the Eucharist at that moment. And I think sometimes we need to gain perspective again about what's really important. And I think as evangelical Christians, is this a Baptist church? Non-denominational church? Okay, that's a secret apparently here. Okay, we're not sure what we are. Actually, that's great. If you don't know, then I guess, no problem. Maybe we're a mix. Okay. Maybe I shouldn't have asked that. Okay. Well, it was nice being here. I'll see you in maybe never again. Okay. wow. Okay. I'm trying to regain here. I guess, the point I'm trying to make is that I'm with you. I think we if we're getting into theological debates, we've lost the picture. Theology matters. But guess what? Nobody is saved by their theology. You are not saved for believing the right things. You're actually not saved. You can believe, you could be the one that believes exactly the right things and not know Jesus as your Savior. Because actually, biblically speaking, belief is not enough. Matthew 7, terrifying scripture a little bit. It's the one that makes my knees shake. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many things? Cast out demons, perform miracles, prophesy in your name? And I will say to them, away from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. What? So you're telling me I can be going around doing miracles and prophesying, operating in the power of God, and I don't know Jesus, and I'm not in? I've cast out demons, and I'm not in. I mean, does that register? Yep. What that says is, look, this doesn't mean, just because you stand by my name doesn't mean I know you. The question is, do you know him? Does he know you? That's the question. And I think for those who really know the heart of God and are being known by him, those theological debates are secondary to loving your neighbor and stepping in. I'm happy to worship alongside any person of any denomination. And I have Catholic friends too. I'm not a Catholic for several reasons, but I have Catholic friends who I know, even though there are certain practices that I wouldn't partake in or agree with, I know that they bear the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's not their theology. He didn't say you'll know them by what they believe about whether or not the Eucharist is... He didn't say that. He said you'll know them by their fruit. Is the Holy Spirit present in their life? Yes. Okay. It's there. So I think that we need to be gracious towards one another. and I wish we weren't so divided. And my hope is that a product of the cultural shift and the social change that's happening in our country, that we will be more united. Jesus' final prayer for his disciples was unity before he left. So I think that's something to reflect on. Maybe we can do our part to be gracious towards other people. I thank you for the question. I think it's critical, and I'm glad you asked. We have a time for like maybe one or two more, I think.
I've got one.
Okay.
My name is Eric. I want to follow up on the repentance question. I read an article here not too long ago written by an atheist that basically said, repent for what? Who says there's sin?
Yeah.
And who is this imagined deity that says what I do is wrong? And I kind of struggled with coming up with a response to that, so I was interested in what you had to say.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, sin is probably the least popular word in the English language. You say sin on a university campus, and half your audience will leave, probably. I mean, it's a loaded, loaded term. What is sin? What is it? I mean, okay, separation from God is a consequence of sin. So you're right on there. So sin, one of the most helpful definitions that I've heard for our context today is that sin, it's a violation of several things, but to help communicate, we're not trying to make anything more palatable, but to help communicate, I understand sin, and the way I communicate that currently is that sin is a violation of your purpose. You were made in the image of God for relationship with your Creator, and sin violates that purpose for which you were made. Does that make sense? Now, there's more to say about sin, but for somebody who, most people don't need help understanding that they're not a great person. My guess would be that the atheist who wrote this article probably feels guilty. My question for him would be like, where's your delusional guilt coming from? You know? Why should you ever feel guilty if nothing's actually truly right or wrong? You know, and I think actually, you know, part of what we're seeing in the trend in our society is a generation doing the moving goalpost thing, where actually if we fail our own standard, we just adjust our ethics to eradicate guilt. So we don't need forgiveness. But that standard, you move that standard enough, and you're going to be way further down the road than you ever thought you would be. So I think part of the change in moral categories and why people are saying, look, just do whatever you want, is because if there is a standard, do you know how guilty my generation will feel? Super. We don't need to know that there's something wrong. We need to know if there's hope. And Jesus came to bring hope. And I think for this author, for me, it's a question of purpose in that context when I'm talking to an atheist. I believe that our purpose, our ultimate purpose, is relationship, participating in a relationship with God, reflecting his glory back to him. It's such a gift. And of anything that violates that purpose brings death into the world. That's the biblical narrative. And so the question of sin is really also a question of purpose. But I also think as Christians, we need to be really careful about how we talk about the order of redemption. We don't live good lives or pursue morality for morality's sake. There has to be a redemptive work in the heart first. Righteous living is a response to forgiveness. It's like seeing a court trial, and you are, you know, you've been fined some absurd amount of money, like $1.5 million for something. You could never pay it. And somebody steps forward and says, listen, I'm gonna do this for you. How do you respond to that person? I would respond to them and be like, what do you need? You just paid $1.5 million. Like I'm free because of you. What do you need? I owe you my life at this point, right? That's a rational response. Most of us would probably feel similar to that. Jesus has canceled a much greater debt. And I think the proper response is to offer our life back. I think it's appropriate. And so I think, you know, the problem of sin for some people, you know, Romans 1, we suppress the truth. To see the truth is to feel serious guilt. The beauty of the gospel is that's where hope enters in. That's the point. When you're honest with yourself. I say to people all the time, God will never be real to you unless you're real with yourself. Are you willing to be honest about the reality of your own heart? You want to know God? A lot of people say, I'll never see him. I don't see him. I don't encounter God. I don't even know if he's real. I'd love to have an encounter. I would say, how honest are you with yourself? How honest with you are you about a sin pattern in your life that you justify? It's like your little domesticated cat over here that you just had in your closet for however many years. Are you honest with him about that? Be honest. You know how hard it is to say, I'm an addict? That's humbling. That's humbling. And it might be true, but there's a greater truth. The greater truth is that you're a son of God, child of God. That's a greater truth, and both can be true. One of my mentors, just to come to a close, because this is a wide open topic, you got me going a little bit. One of my mentors, incredible man of God, he knows grace. Spent a lot of time in prison. He knows grace. And he said to me, you know, Michael, really what we are? We're beggars from the street just trying to figure out how to live in the palace of the king. Because both of those things are true. There is, in a sense, where we're still just the beggar from the street. We are sinners in need of forgiveness and grace. But we're also sons of the Most High God, sons and daughters of the Most High God, who have been welcomed into the presence of the King, who have had a place prepared. And both are true. But the greater truth is the identity that he bestows to you, not what you have said over yourself or what other people have said. It's what he says. That's the eternal standing truth about you. And so I think when it comes to sin, the end of the day, if people can rediscover that there's massive purpose for them in relationship with God, that there's abundant grace for them, and that ultimately that purpose will bring them to life, I would have a different attitude toward sin. I'd say, okay, give me my list. Let me understand this, because I want life. And that's what the gospel does. It makes people willing, through that conviction of the Holy Spirit, to lay it out all on the table and say, here I am. Heal me. Cleanse me. Forgive me, I need it. And we're all there. We're all that. That's where all of us are. Thanks for the question.
Last question right back here.
Last one. All right. Thanks, Greg.
All right. Hi, I'm Wyatt. Thanks for taking my question. This morning you mentioned that you were personally interested in the historicity of Scripture and the testimony we have received concerning Christ and his church. So I'm curious.
Sorry, what was the second part? The history of Scripture and?
And the testimony we have received concerning Christ and his church.
The testimony of?
Christ and his church.
Okay.
Am I holding this close enough to my face?
No, I got you. You're good. Right. Sorry.
Sure. So some
I'm just having a moment.
No worries. Some critical scholars have postulated that the collection of beliefs we refer to collectively as orthodoxy is simply one of many valid interpretations of Christianity that arose in the post-apostolic era. Mm-hmm. These scholars stipulate that since history is often written by the victors, orthodoxy is simply the ideological stream that emerged victorious from that era, erasing other perspectives that would otherwise be considered valid. How can we be confident, then, in what we call orthodoxy?
So, just for clarification, because I understand the question, but are you talking about orthodoxy that's derived from the New Testament and what's in the New Testament, or what's been, or like what's developed in the early church?
I don't care which way you go to answer that question.
Okay, cool, either
way.
Cool.
I was just curious. It sounded like something that you might be interested in.
I'll do it
the
easier way then, if that's all right with you.
I'd prefer the harder
way,
actually.
Okay. I'll do the hard way. I'll do the hard way. I'm just not going to tell you which one is easier and hard, and then, no.
That's one of those 18 to 22 to 35-year-olds asking that question, Michael. Yeah.
Good. I'm glad. Thank you. I'm 32. He's talking about this, you know, the demographic that's absent from asking questions like this in the church, which is true. So I'm glad you're here. Thank you for the question. So I understand, you know, maybe just to clarify for the other people who are listening, you know, the question is, you know, when we talk about what Christianity is and we talk about orthodoxy refers to basically the greatest concentration or the clearest, most pure expression of what Christianity actually is based on theological tenets, right? Yeah, okay. And we're talking about how that derived and the fact that this flowed from a victor's narrative and that really it's sociologically conditioned from that perspective, right? Okay, I hear you. So here would be my pushback about that. Christian theology really originated, I mean, Paul sort of founded the church and the disciples had a massive influence in leading local churches. To call them victors might not quite be the way I would characterize their lives and experiences. Most of them died horrendous deaths. Most of them were sidelined, marginalized. They weren't what we see today in certain expressions of church where you have decorated bishops sort of walking around. Paul was stoned, boiled in oil, beaten several times. I mean, that to me sounds not like the kind of victory I would personally like to participate in. And so I think I would push back and say that, because actually the history of the church, especially in the first couple hundred years, although Rome was Christianized within 200 to 300 years, which is unbelievable because it did not start with the aristocracy, it started at the level of the people, although that happened, it happened through tremendous suffering. And the suffering of the early church was brutal stuff. You can read about it. It's nasty. And it's like, it would be like living as a Christian in ISIS-occupied territory, effectively. That would be the go. And then being called. That's the group that Peter is writing to in 1 Peter 3:15 when he says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. He's writing to those Christians that are in the diaspora in modern-day Turkey. That's geographically where that place is. And saying, be prepared. You know why he's saying, give a reason for the hope that you have? Because they were getting slaughtered. They were being asked to come in front of Roman governors and say, who do you pledge allegiance to? And they would say one of two things, Kaiser Kyrios or Christos Kyrios, Caesar is Lord or Christ is Lord. The problem for Christians is that affirming the lordship of Caesar affirmed his deity as well. So it was a departure from actually saying, no, Jesus is the one true king claiming to be, you know, the Son of God. And so they got murdered, literally, for hundreds of years. And that persecution, like, has continued in certain areas of the world. I would say, to say that we experience persecution in here is an exaggeration. We don't. Not compared to that. Not like that. And so I take your question, but I think I would push back and say the Orthodox theology and that which is the Christian faith, like the development of the canon, for example, when the New Testament was compiled, it wasn't a bunch of wizardly-looking old guys sitting around in a room just choosing and picking based on their agendas. It wasn't that. What it was is the early church recognizing that other stories had started to crop up, and they knew that there were details that were false. You know, like the Gospel of Philip is one example. The Gospel of Philip claims that Nazareth is Jesus' middle name. That's clearly an error, right? You know, so like there were clear aspects of these other gospels that, and they said, okay, we have these other stories popping up. Just to preserve what people are, the resource people are working with, we need to compile the canon. And so they had a meeting and they said, you bring what you have, you bring what you have, you bring what you have. Everybody brought it together and there wasn't a picking and choosing. They all brought the same thing. And so it wasn't like their books were selected. They just were already kind of canonized. It was just a decision to make it official and put a stamp on what they had, if that makes sense. And so that, I think that process is mischaracterized about where truth, how that truth was solidified and where those, how that reference point was made. It wasn't made with a bunch of subjective opinions and agendas. It was made very objectively from all these different regions, and they had the same stuff. And so I think I would just push back and say, I'm not sure that I agree with some of the premises underlying the question, just because I wouldn't say that those early Christians were victors. I think they were the opposite of that. Jesus was a victor in the most paradoxical way. In Jesus, there's victory, there's life and death. There's victory and surrender. It's paradox. That is totally, it's why he said, anyone who seeks to save their lives will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Paradoxical. And I think that idea that somehow there was a conqueror or a victor narrative going on here, and it was meant, and that as implications of that, it was that's like where like sort of the oppressive nature came from. I don't think so. I think it's born out of a narrative of suffering and being sidelined and marginalized. And so I'd love to chat more if I missed anything there. It's a great question, and I think there's a lot of more things to talk about there. But thank you for asking, and that's a great one to finish on. So if it's okay with you, it's 17 past. I think we're grilling burgers after this. I'm just going to pray for us, if that's okay, and then we'll go hang out. And I will be available tonight. I'm going to hang out. Would love to chat with you. Would love to chat with any of you who asked questions, or if you had one and you didn't get to, I'm happy to dialogue. Let's just pray together quickly. God, I thank you for this time. For everyone who's here, that you brought people, even from outside the church, to be here, I pray that that we would just remember the things that you have for us here today, and that we would go out knowing that we can be confident in what we believe, and that we can point people to Jesus, who truly is a Savior, a supreme Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for listening and for your questions.